Thank you very much. How are you guys doing? It's good to be here with you guys today. As Pastor Chris has said, recently my wife and I have moved to Springfield, Missouri. We are experiencing a lot of culture shock. The brown deserts and the brown people of New Mexico have been exchanged for a bunch of white people and a bunch of green scenery. So that's different. It's not good or bad. I'm just saying it's different. We go into coffee shops now, and I promise you, everyone is having a one-on-one with a Bible open in a coffee shop. It doesn't matter where I go to in Springfield, Missouri. Perhaps that's a result of living in the city that the Assemblies of God has built. I'm not quite sure. Every plane I walk into, someone's working on their sermon. It's just what it looks like now, living in Churchville, basically, is what Springfield is. Was that adequate? I think so. But anyway, it's so good to be back in New Mexico, where the green chili is actually green chili, where the New Mexican food is cooked by brown people instead of white people. Just overall, I love being back here with you guys. It's been a pleasure. Anyway, if you have your Bibles, would you please open up to Psalm 118, verses 21 through 24. I recently accepted a job as the National Training Director for Chi Alpha Campus Ministries. This means my wife and I are responsible for the training in discipleship and leadership development for our 30,000 students led by our 1,320 missionaries across our 320 campuses, all in an effort to establish and cultivate a common culture across uncommon campuses so we can be the most effective at reconciling the students to Christ so we can transform the university, the marketplace, and the world. This responsibility required us to move to Springfield, Missouri, where we have been working directly with our senior national director, Scott Martin. Scott has perhaps the heaviest job of all. He is responsible for governing the entire Chi Alpha Nation diligently, a job so serious that has made him rather serious, as he does nothing without the same level of passion, whether he is preaching to thousands or leading leaders or grilling steaks for a few guests. Scott does every task with the same amount of passion, whether it's a sacred activity or a secular one. Abby and I have experienced numerous times before what this passion looks like, but our favorite display of passionate Scott was recently during home week, a week of staff development and staff renewal. One such time of renewal was to go to a theme park called Silver Dollar City. We quickly discovered this theme park turned our 53-year-old director into a 5-year-old boy as he could not stop talking about going to the roller coasters. So we all hopped in a car, eagerly waiting our adventure, with Scott as our driver explaining to us all the rides we were about to experience. We were going to go on the Trailblazer, the fastest ride in all the park. We were going to go on Jackhammer, the fastest ride in all Missouri. We were going to go on Dynamite Explosion, the fastest ride in all the Midwest. Clearly, this theme park was named by a bunch of cowboys for a bunch of cowboys. As we drive into the parking lot, the excitement of Scott only begins to build as he says, "Oh man, I've never seen the parking lot this empty. We are going to the roller coasters." Everyone in the car is now filled with excitement. We came to a theme park while it's 40 degrees outside, cold, raining, nobody is there. The reward for enduring the cold is all the rides within the lines. With hardly anyone at this theme park, we run to get our tickets, passing the elderly and children along the way. This is not an emergency. Women and children don't need to come first. We get our tickets. We're ready to go. Our national director, Scott Martin, is now speed walking from the ticket booth to the first ride as he exclaims, "We are going to the roller coasters." Excuse me. I've traveled everywhere recently, and my body doesn't know where spring is right now. But anyway, after walking past everybody, we make it to this Trailblazer roller coaster. We can see all of its dips and dives, twists and turns as we walk up. Our eyes grow big as adventure awaits us. Before we enter into the roller coaster line, Scott tells us, "All right, let me hold your stuff so you can go to the roller coaster." We pause with confusion. "I thought you were going with us." Scott responds, "I never said I was going to the roller coaster." "You said we are going to the roller coasters." "Yes, we are going to the roller coasters. Here we are. I will hold your stuff while you guys go and enjoy the ride." And then it became rather clear to us. We desperately wanted the national director of Chi Alpha to ride the roller coasters with us. So this led to interpreting what he was saying according to what we really wanted, not what he was really communicating. This is commonly referred to as misinterpretation. Misinterpretation
has nothing to do with hearing wrong words, but preconceived ideas to hear a certain message. This is a mistake that we all often too make when it comes to reading the Bible. We interpret what God is saying according to what we really want instead of what God is really communicating. When it comes to Psalm 118, verse 22, which says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone," what we hear is build your life on Jesus, the chief cornerstone, and your life circumstances will be made right. You will inherit heaven. Prayers will always be answered. Problems will immediately cease. Peace amongst others will automatically rise. Or we hear build your life on Jesus, the cornerstone, and your life circumstances will not go wrong. You will avoid hell. Prayers will not be unanswered. Problems will stop occurring. Conflict with others will decline. But what we have interpreted as hearing is not what the scripture has said. This idea that Jesus makes your life better or prevents it from becoming worse is not the story of the Bible. Matthew 7, Jesus uses imagery of two houses to symbolize two lives. One house is built on the rock, the other is built on the sand. Storms hit both houses. Tribulation comes to both lives. The life built on sand is destroyed. The life built on rock lives. The moral of the story is build your life on Jesus and you will endure trouble, because no life is exempt from it. Jesus does promise you eternal life. He also promises us suffering. Jesus promises he will love those who obey him. He also promises people will hate those who obey him. Jesus promises his Christians will wear crowns in heaven. He also promises his Christians must carry crosses on this earth. I hope Scripture is confirming this is clear. Christianity is not the promise of God to make your life better. Christianity is the promise of God to make you better. This is the meaning of Psalm 118, 21 through 24, which says, "I will praise you, for you, Jesus, have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Salvation is found in the chief cornerstone, or to say it another way, Jesus is the solid foundation, the cornerstone who does not promise to make your life better, but to make you better. And yet, in response to so great a salvation, the text says builders reject Jesus as the solid foundation, while others embrace Jesus, claiming this is the day the Lord has made. So this morning, we want to continue to understand the truth of this verse by asking four simple questions. How do builders reject Jesus? How do wise builders embrace him? Why exactly is Jesus the chief cornerstone? And how did he become the cornerstone? Would you pray with me as we continue this morning? Jesus, we love you. And we ask, oh God, that your presence will be here. That you'll anoint these words, Jesus. These words without your Spirit are just empty rhetoric. Holy Spirit of God, we need your presence here. We need to know you. We need to feel you. Holy Spirit of God, feelings are not a right interpretation of reality. But, oh God, may we truly, truly feel the presence of Jesus in this room. Lord God, may we not miss out on you coming back. And Lord Jesus, may we not misinterpret whatever it is that you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hollywood has understood the principle of regression rather well, so I would like with you to look with me for a moment at one of the worst villains of all time. It is not Darth Vader, nor is it Michael Corleone. I want to look very briefly at Lord Voldemort. Lord Voldemort is the antagonist of the Harry Potter novels. When you first meet him, he is this ugly snake-looking creature with no eyes and with no nose and no eyebrows. The blind date television show Dating in the Dark was made for someone like him. He carries one wooden wand and wears one black trench coat. The store Hot Topic was made for someone like him. When we get to know the character, we find out he was not always a monster named Lord Voldemort. He was once a man named Tom Riddle. But this young boy had a lust for power. He wanted to be the most powerful person in the entire world, not to save the world from trouble, but to rule the world for himself. In order to become the most powerful human in the world, he had to do the most inhumane act possible, to take another person's life with the act of murder, which would split his own soul. By ending someone else's mortality, he would gain his own immortality. So he kills. And the more he kills humans, the less human he becomes, all in an effort to become all-powerful as if he is more than God. Yes, this is a fictional character, but please look with me at everyday reality. People want power. As J.R. Tolkien has said, above all else, men want power. We are attracted to control. We want to see our plans brought to fruition. We want our voice to be the only one to count. We want all wills, including God's will, to submit to our will. We want to be preeminent in and above all things. But such a place is reserved only for God. Furthermore, every human who attempts to take God's place becomes less than human. King Nebuchadnezzar viewed the wealth of Babylon and attributed all to himself, exalting himself above the living God. God then made him less than human as he ran into the fields behaving like a beast. Pharaoh believed he was the highest being in all the land. No plague, showcasing God's omnipotence in contrast with his own impotence, changed his mind. He chased God's people into a parted Red Sea, and God swallowed him to death in the waves. An inhumane heart led to irrational decisions, resulting in an inevitable death. To repeat what Dr. Tim Keller has said, when we attempt to live as if we are more than God, we become less than human, resulting in behaving like animals and thinking like idiots. We cannot live like we are more than God because we were designed to live with God. This means we really do need God to be God. Jesus is the solid foundation, but foolish builders treat Jesus as unnecessary. Now, before anyone in this room says, I believe God is God, therefore I am not a foolish builder, let me speak for a moment to all my fellow Christians in the room about how we can be foolish builders. A long time ago, there was a pastor from the country of China visiting a pastor in America. The American pastor showed him the largest church sanctuaries, the widest visitor parking lots. He showed him the numerous editions of Bibles printed. He showed him all the Christian radio stations broadcasting and Christian movies filming. He showed him title after title and author after author in all the Christian bookstores. After all of this, he asked his Chinese pastor friend what impressed him most about America, believing what he showed was most impressive. The Chinese pastor, having experienced many Christian places and Christian productions, and Christian productivity, but nothing which helped him experience the presence of Christ, responded by saying, "It is impressive what you Americans can accomplish without the power of the Holy Spirit." Now let me elaborate for clarity to ensure we know what he's saying. With leadership, audiences can grow wide. With personalities, we can keep audiences coming back. With marketing, we can turn strangers into household names. With money, we can buy big buildings and pave big parking lots and expectations of big audiences. The lost will get saved, but not as many as could be found. Jesus is the solid foundation, but foolish builders treat Jesus as supplemental. So please do not misinterpret me. We should learn leadership. We must put our personalities on a cross, as is the exposition of Luke 9:23. We should get the message of church out through marketing and steward money for growth. But none of these activities guarantee the lost becoming found. None of these activities evoke the promise of Jesus himself in John 15:5. If you abide in me, make your home with me, dwell with me, spend extravagant time with me, then I will abide in you. Make my home with you, dwell with you, spend extravagant time with you, and you will bear much fruit. That is, make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Jesus summarizes this promise by saying, apart from me, you can do nothing. By nothing, he does not mean unable to breathe or pay your bills or make any decisions. He means if we do not spend time with God, it is impossible to help those lost from God find God. According to this promise of Jesus, it is only when we desperately ask for the presence of God that God answers by showing up. Only when we intercede for people on our knees will they begin to see God. Only when we meditate on his word day and night will we communicate his word with truth, clarity, and passion. Only when we love one another as Christ has loved us will we transform enemies into neighbors. Only when we reason together with God will every thought truly be taken captive to the obedience of Jesus. Only when we abide in Jesus will we help dead people become alive in God. Only when we abide in Jesus will we see rebels become worshipers of God. Only when we abide in Jesus will we see slaves of sin redeemed into sons and daughters of God. Only when we abide in Jesus Will we make disciples who make disciples who make disciples? Do you understand what I'm talking about? I am not talking about Christian conformity. I am talking about helping lost develop Christian conviction and in the process becoming found. Perhaps a quick look at the message of the gospel will reinforce the need to be with Jesus, to be fruitful messengers of the gospel. This is what we Christians believe, that God existed before anything. Himself created everything. God then came to earth as a baby, born to a virgin, lived a sinless life for 33 years when we find it impossible to live without sin for 3 minutes, died unselfishly as a substitute for our sins, raised his own self from the grave, ascended to heaven through flotation with a promise he would return by bringing heaven to earth, provided we fulfill his prophecy in Matthew 24:14, preach the gospel as a witness to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. This belief is crazy. It's crazy. It's extraordinary, and yet my life has been saved by believing this, and my life has been dedicated to sharing this. If you and I expect that we can turn rebels into worshipers through sharing this extraordinary Christian belief without spending extraordinary time with Jesus, it is you and I who are crazy. The most common form of Christian narcissism is to attempt to lead people to Jesus without spending time with Jesus. As if our leadership is good enough, as if our personalities are attractive enough, as if our pockets are deep enough to do something for God without God. Jesus is the solid foundation, and wise builders treat Jesus as essential. We've looked at foolish and wise builders. Now let's turn our eyes to the chief cornerstone to ask, why is Jesus the solid foundation? Allow me to answer with an illustration from Winky Prattney that has become very dear to the Kiowas of the Southwest. There is a parable of Jesus found in Matthew 13:44. The greatest storyteller in the world tells this story like this. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This parable can be explained in modern-day language like this. There was a college student running late for his university class, so he decides to take a shortcut through a field that is for sale. As he is running through this field, he trips over a small pointy box sticking out of the ground. After he gets up and does the look around and make sure that no female saw his failure, he goes closer to this box sticking out of the ground to kick it in anger because he is a guy, and we guys believe kicking equals justification, the one belief that has lasted with us since our toddler years. As he approaches the box, the peculiarity of its age evokes his own curiosity, so he bends down and proceeds to dig around, for it's clear there is more to this mystery than meets the eye. As his hands are digging underneath the dirt, he notices an opening in the box. He puts his hand in the opening and begins to feel these rock-shaped figures. He pulls one out. He dusts it off. His eyes then become wide as he realizes this is no ordinary rock. It is a diamond the size of a stone. He looks around again to see if no one is watching and then covers up this box so that nobody can find it. He decides to grab an Uber, although he owns a car because he wants to be trendy, and he heads to the nearest jewelry store. He greets the store clerk and drops this diamond on the table. "Excuse me, sir, how much is this worth?" The jeweler takes the diamond into his hands for a closer look and tries to hide his excitement. "It's worth $1,500, said the jeweler, completely sweaty with little to no eye contact. "Oh, says the college student, "very well," as he exchanges the diamond for money and heads on his way. If that one diamond is worth $1,500, how many diamonds are in that treasure box? So the college student immediately rushes back to the field for sale to find out. He finds the box. He ensures that no one is looking. He then digs his hands into the dirt to pull out the biggest rock he could get a hold of, a rock the size of a softball. He covers up the treasure box, grabs another ride of the jeweler, and then drops this softball-sized treasure on the table. "How about this?" says the college student. "What is this worth?" The jeweler's jaw drops. With hands shaking, he grabs the treasure before his eyes widening with closer inspection. "Where did you get this?" asks the jeweler. The college student plays it cool. "Oh, I just stumbled upon it." A play on words that every writer of every 90s action movie would be proud of. "So, how much is this worth?" The jeweler, without breaking eye contact with the treasurer, responds, "I don't know." The college student inquires, "What do you mean you don't know? You're a jeweler. It's your job to know." The jeweler then looks at the young man in the eye and says, "This is the largest ruby that I have ever seen. I cannot begin to tell you what it's worth. It's absolutely priceless, more valuable than you and I could ever imagine." The college student thinks to himself, "This is just one softball-sized ruby, one treasure among countless others inside the box that he has discovered." He then looks for the first opportunity to leave. He runs out of the store, not to the field where he found the treasure, but to his apartment. He grabs his Xbox, all his games, takes all the clothes out of his closet, the 70-inch TV off his wall, takes picture of all of his furniture and all of his belongings to put on Facebook with prices. His roommate is freaking out, watching all of this, saying, "What are you doing?" The college student responds, "I am going to sell all that I have to buy that field that's for sale on the way to school." This roommate, of course, thinks this young man is crazy, but the college student who found the treasure in the field knows this is the most rational thing to do. To do anything less would actually be crazy and irresponsible. He found something of infinite value, making everything else worthless. So he sold what he could keep to gain the treasure that he must not lose. The principle in operation in his life and in our very own is simply this: intrinsic value obligates. Intrinsic meaning something that has value in and of itself, not borrowed worth from something more worthy, but inherent in and of itself worth. When we come across intrinsic value, it obligates us to choose it over everything else that is less. When we come across something of rarity, it has more value, obligating us to choose it over what is all too common. This is why the Toyota Corolla, with models made every 60 seconds, is less valuable than Lamborghini Reventon, with only 13 models in the world. When we come across something of beauty, it has more value, obligating us to choose it over what is all too regular. This is why Hawaii was voted the most popular vacation destination of 2018, not dimming New Mexico. When we come across something of purity, it has more value, obligating us to choose it over what is all too tainted. This is why 1 carat of cubic zirconia sells for $20 and a 1 carat diamond sells for $1,500. When we come across something of power, it has more value, obligating us to choose it over what is all too lacking. Rarity, beauty, purity, and power. The Lord does not do these things. The Lord does not go to a separate source to have these things. The Lord is in and of himself all these things. Jesus is the treasure in the field. He is intrinsically rare. Every other religion suggests how evil came into the world. Christianity is the only religion where God says he came to take evil out of the world. He is intrinsically beautiful. The God who is a friend of sinners, who came to heal the sick, who calls not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are rebels. He is intrinsically pure. His presence makes prophets repent and angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He is intrinsically powerful. Colossians 1, Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Psalm 24, 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and you and I and all the people who dwell within. People must go against established paths to become rare. People are beautiful, but it fades with age. Purity hinges on laws impossible to obey. Power depends on money that fluctuates and positions that transition from one person to the next. Everything else in this world has to do something to become solid, but Jesus is solid in and of himself. His intrinsic value obligates the obedience of our lives. To say it another way, God has a right to be our solid foundation, not because of what he does, but because of who he is. The last question to ask then is, how did Jesus become this chief cornerstone? How did Jesus become this solid foundation? Every building, before it's built, must have a foundation poured. Every foundation poured must have cement, and cement must be formed by the crushing of rocks. In Matthew 16, Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, in this place known for the wickedness of idol worship. He asks, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In response to that conviction that Jesus is the Savior from sins, Jesus responds, "You are right. And upon this rock, this conviction that Jesus is the Savior from sins, I will build my church." The Bible is very clear and consistent with its imagery. When you read oil, it symbolizes the Holy Spirit. When you read fruit, it symbolizes disciples who make disciples. When you read rock or cornerstone, it symbolizes Jesus. Two instances in particular go hand in hand with rocks taking on disaster so people can experience deliverance. A rock was struck in the desert by Moses. Water poured from this crushed rock to the people of Israel, allowing God's chosen people to drink water in the desert and live. Elijah climbed a mountain to hear from God. Disaster began to occur in the form of a fire breaking out, a hurricane blowing everything everywhere, and an earthquake moving and shattering the earth. But Elijah was protected as he stood in the cleft of the rock that took on these disasters, enabling him to hear the whisper of God. The rock struck in the desert to give water to dying people does represent Jesus, who was struck down by death on a cross so we can drink the living water of God. The cleft of the rock that protected Elijah from disaster represents Jesus, who took on the disaster of a cross so you and I can hear the whisper of God. This must mean when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Savior from sins," and Jesus explains, "Upon this rock I will build my church," Jesus is exclaiming, "He is the rock who must be crushed like rocks in order to make cement. His life must be poured out for his church to have a foundation to be built up." We are the church built on the blood of Jesus, and we must believe that King Jesus died and rose to see his church grow. So allow me to summarize the truthful information. Jesus is the solid foundation because of who he intrinsically is. Entirely rare, wonderfully beautiful, completely pure, absolutely powerful. This intrinsically valuable Jesus does not promise to make your life right, but does promise to make you right. Foolish builders reject Jesus as the solid foundation by either thinking that God is unnecessary as they try to be their own God, or God is supplemental as they try to be sufficient on their own. But wise builders spend time with Jesus believing they cannot do anything for God without God. Now here is the application. Because Jesus is the solid foundation, you and I, we have to become solid. Unmoved by the moral trends of the age, unswayed by the cultural shifts in belief, we must exist with absolutes in a world that believes in relativism. Because Jesus is a solid foundation, we must build on him. Not without him as if God is not essential, not around him as if God is merely supplemental. We must build on Jesus by spending extravagant time with the God who makes us more godly and makes us more fruitful. Because Jesus is a solid foundation who is poured out for his church to be built up, you and I must pour ourselves out, crushing our comfort, destroying our desires, laying down our wills, holding loose our plans by putting ourselves on a cross, dead to sin, now alive in Christ. This is the only way that we can pour into people's lives through time, through tears, through finances, through discipleship of the gospel of God. We must deny ourselves, just like Jesus, the solid foundation, to be resurrected into new life, just like Jesus, the solid foundation, to build his church. Will you pour into others for the Jesus who is crushed for you? Let's pray. Oh Lord God, thank you, Jesus, that you have not called us to applaud the church. You have not called us to watch the church. You have certainly not called us to criticize the church. You have called us to be in the church to help grow the church. Holy Spirit of God, may we not view you as unnecessary as we try to be kings of our own lives. Lord, may we not view you as supplemental, as if our personalities and skills can somehow exist without you, as if they're somehow better than you. Jesus, may we cling to your cross. Lord God, we are wretches. We are evil. Every thought of our heart is selfishness. We need you to make us whole, to make us full, to make us right, to make us holy. And we need the Spirit of the living God to encapture us and live within us, these finite, imperfect people. Because when you do, we who are dead become alive in you. And we bear fruit, and we make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And we live godly, holy lives. Jesus, would you help us to pour ourselves out for you who is crushed for us? In Jesus' name, amen.